In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are looking at Lesson 17, An Image of God. And the picture at the beginning of this lesson is a picture of creation. We see God the Father, largest life in the center of the image, and all around him we see the creation, the oceans with the fishes and the air with the birds and the trees. We see the beasts of the field, the lions and giraffes and elephants. Then we see last of all Adam and Eve. The caption under the image says, the book of Genesis describes the creation of the first man and the first woman in these words. And the Lord God formed man of the slime of the earth and breathed into his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon Adam, and when he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs, and the Lord God built the rib which he had took from Adam into a woman. Such was the creation of Adam and Eve, our first parents. God gave them power over all created things, the earth, the beast, birds, fishes, plants, and all things. What is man? Man is a creature composed of body and soul and made to the image and likeness of God. Before the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man to our image and likeness, and let him have dominion over the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and the beasts, and the whole earth, and every creeping creature that moveth upon the earth." God formed the body of man from the slime of the earth, but he breathed the soul into man's body. In this way the soul came direct from God, and indicates closer likeness to him. We should always reverence our likeness to God, trying to perfect it by making our soul as holy as possible. Once the enemies of a king tried to make his son do something wrong, but the youth proudly and resolutely answered, "No, I am the son of the king." By baptism, man becomes the adopted son of God, who is infinitely higher than any earthly king. His soul is like his father in heaven. The soul of man is different from the soul of brute animals. Animals have senses and instinct, but neither reason nor free will. Free will is that power of the soul to choose whether to act or not to act. If a horse has not eaten for a day, and you put some hay before him, he will eat, because his instinct moves him to do so. But a hungry man may fast for days and still refuse to eat, however hungry he may be, if he wills not to eat. The difference between man's free will and animal instinct is that a man can say no to himself. Third paragraph, the soul and body are not loosely connected parts of man. They are united in a substantial union. The soul is not located in any particular member of the body, but is whole and entire in each part. Okay. It's very interesting when we talk about the omnipresence of God. Where is God? He's everywhere. It is very difficult for us to comprehend the placement of God everywhere, and it is not as if his finger is one place and his feet are in another and his head's in another place. God is everywhere, whole and complete. And when we look at our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, each particle of the Holy Eucharist is Christ, and we receive the entire Christ, body, blood, and soul divinity, no matter how tiny a fragment or particle that we receive. And so within man, we see something very similar. We have this immortal soul, and the soul is not located, you know, in any one particular part. We can still cut off a finger, and though the soul was there with the finger, once it's cut off, the soul hasn't lost anything. The soul remains entire, and the rest of the living body. And so I think there is something there for us to consider. It did not mention this here, but St. Paul tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, that we are sacred by our baptism. God has entered in when we receive Holy Communion. Our Lord has entered into our body, and therefore we are sacred, not just by our baptism, but by our confirmation, by the fact that we've received Holy Communion. This body of ours is sacred. We just had a funeral there on Saturday down in Kentucky, and the idea that I bring forth on, I think probably in every sermon that I've given for a funeral, is the idea that our bodies are this sacred temple of the Holy Ghost. And even though the soul has departed, the body is given the utmost respect because it was once the house of the Holy Ghost. It was in this body, and it was actually this body that was anointed, that the water was poured over, that was sanctified. It was in this body that our Lord entered. So this body is sacred. And is not to be despised. And so we see, the sacristans will know this, anything that is holy, we don't just throw it in the trash. Generally it has to be burned or buried. It has to be disposed of in a fitting manner. And so it is that this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that God dwells within it, not just to in one part or the other, but throughout the entire body. We'll continue on here. Is this likeness to God in the body or in the soul? This likeness to God is chiefly in the soul. Man continues in this likeness to God only when he remains in God's grace, for then he is a partaker of the divine nature. Like God, man's soul is an immortal spirit with understanding and free will. Some deny the existence of the soul because it cannot be seen. Yet the same people would not deny the existence of human reason, even if this cannot be seen either. Some claim that man has two souls, one good and one evil, striving for mastery. But the struggle that we often experience comes from only one soul with different tendencies, arising from the fact of our being made of both body and soul, partly material and partly spiritual. In a living person, the soul should not be considered apart from the body. Their union is as close as the relation between a musician and his instrument at the hour of a concert. I don't know, it might be a good analogy, but it seems to me it falls quite short there of the intimacy of the soul in the body. The musician can set the instrument down. You know, it's not really a part of his body, though they say the good musician becomes one with the instrument, or the instrument becomes part of him. It is an extension of himself. I'm not sure that that is quite as intimate as I would like to say there is between the soul and the body. And we have seen this argument that there are two souls, a good soul and a bad soul. That was the Manichaeanism that we discussed when we were looking at St. Augustine. When he fell in, I can't think of what it was called before St. Augustine, but in the early days of the church, this idea was promulgated, and the church has condemned it ever since. But it seems this idea keeps coming forward every generation or every other generation or so, as if they've discovered something new for the first time. All right. Second paragraph. Through his two faculties of the soul, understanding and free will, man obtains dominion over the material world as God possesses power over the entire universe. St. Augustine and other fathers of the church, I know, have spoken of three faculties of the soul. Perhaps that was an idea, try to compare the soul with the Trinity. And here they're just speaking of the understanding and the free will. And I believe with St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas and others suggest that there's memory, intellect, and will. These three, and they bear the resemblance, if you will, to the Trinity. And I think probably when they're speaking of the two faculties of the soul, they might be combining them, understanding as memory and intellect, because really, as I mentioned Sunday, you can't really separate the memory, the intellect, and the will. They all act simultaneously. And there was a great debate between the Franciscans and the Dominicans, which part of the soul was superior, the will or the intellect. And those favored the intellect were Dominicans, probably the Jesuits, but the Franciscans have always held that the superior part of the soul is the will, because it is in the will that there is love. But to me, it seems to be a very mute question whether which one is greatest, because you can't have one without the other. It seems like a very childish argument that I see, you know, which is superior, men or women? Superior in what way? You know, being a mother, women are much more superior than men. To be a father, men are superior than women. You're trying to compare apples and oranges here. Which one is superior? God has made us all different to fulfill different niches, if you will, different attributes, different circumstances, so that we can complement one another, so that we complete one another. And I try to emphasize, especially to children, that we are not in competition with one another. This life isn't about, you know, kicking someone else down so that you can rise up. We can all rise together. Everybody can win. In the computer programming world, when I studied programming, making games, they have I forget now what the term is, but where in order to gain something, something else had to be lost. Zero-sum game, so that you start the game with a certain amount of points and you end with the same amount of points. It's just that you take points from this one to add to that one. And so the points get shuffled around, but there is no increase of points, if you will. And it seems to me many people have this kind of game mentality about life. In order for me to be better, I have to make somebody else worse. For me to rise up and to improve or to make more money, I have to push somebody else down. And I think that is really a demonic attitude, a demonic way of looking at things. It is possible for us all to rise. It's possible for us all to succeed. No, we're not all going to be in the same position. We're not all going to live in the same style and fashion or any of these things. But we can all rise to fulfill the station in life that God has called us to. We can reach our perfection in this world and eternal happiness in the next, without pushing anyone else down. But actually, as we elevate ourselves, we help those around us to rise also. And I think truly the evil in the world can be blamed upon the good people who do nothing. Because if there were an increase of grace within me, that grace would overflow to those around me. The good example that I would give to those around me would be an additional grace to those around me. So the problem with my children not having grace or not cooperating with the graces that they receive perhaps can be blamed upon me, because I haven't given them the good example. I haven't cooperated with all the graces that I need to have. And we can expand it out, you know, to my neighbors, to my family, relatives, to the entire world. If I look at the lives of the saints, I often see that within families there are a group of saints. We have best friends who reach sanctity together. There is a passage in the Meditations according to the Confessions of St. Augustine by Father Gru, where he suggests, based on St. Augustine's confession, that we are never as good as we can be when we're by ourselves. We're never as bad as we can be when we're by ourselves. It takes others to bring out either the best in us or the worst in us. We need this companionship, and we are this companionship to others. Okay, let's see. I'll continue reading under paragraph 2. As God said before creating man, let him have dominion over the beast and the whole earth. Through his likeness to God, man has the power to know the true, the good, the beautiful, so far even as to know the source of all truth, goodness, and beauty, God himself. How can we prove that the soul of man is immortal? We can prove that the soul of man is immortal because man's acts of intelligence are spiritual. Therefore, his soul must be a spiritual being, not dependent on matter, and hence not subject to decay or death. If even matter cannot totally disappear, however small the particle, how can the soul of man of a far higher order be thought to suffer extinction? And again, in science classes, I know they've told us many times that matter cannot be created or destroyed, that it is simply recycled. The water, can't be created or destroyed. I said, well, water is made up of oxygen and hydrogen. Can't we separate them and then destroyed water? And we've brought out the two elements. And they will argue, well, you haven't destroyed the oxygen and the hydrogen. They're still there. But can I not use that oxygen, burn it up, and consume carbon? I don't think anyone is in a position to prove without a doubt, unless we invoke some matter of faith and say someone of authority has said this, and so we keep repeating it. Not that I want to deny the immortality of the soul, I'm just thinking that so many of our arguments that we have in science, I don't see that they are valid arguments, that they are absolute, because we tend to speak in absolutes when we don't really know. I think I mentioned, the theory that carbon-14 decays at a certain rate, irregardless of time and temperature, all these things. And I said, well, no one has lived long enough to actually test this. This, as far as I'm concerned, is still a theory. But we believe that the soul is immortal, not because we can logically make these arguments, which they are useful, but we believe, and our highest source of belief, our highest confirmation, is that God has said it is so. The Catholic Church teaches this is the dogma. This is what you need to believe, that God has created our souls immortal, and that is the highest, the greatest of arguments. And I realize that many catechisms are trying to put things in a natural or material perspective for us to understand. But as I mentioned, I believe in one of the earlier lessons, the greatest argument or proof of anything that we can give is that Christ has said it. That is it. That's our argument. Not because it makes sense to us, not because we can perform some experiment and prove it, simply because Christ has said it is so. We can find it in Scripture. And then after Scripture, we can go to tradition, and we can go to reason, and we can go to logic. We can use all these other things, and they are all good in their place, but the highest and the greatest proof is that God has said it. On the authority of God, he has told us this, and therefore it's beyond question. All right, first paragraph here under this question. Man has mind and will. He can reflect, reason, plan for the future, make judgments, remember. These prove his soul spiritual. Such a soul cannot die as the body does. Okay. And of course, the soul has no parts, and therefore there's nothing to disintegrate. In philosophy, we discuss that the soul is simple. That is, that it is not composed of parts, and if it has no parts, it cannot disintegrate, it cannot fall apart. Okay. Man longs for an ideal state of perfect happiness. Such happiness is as is impossible to attain on earth. This universal longing must have been placed in men's souls by God Himself. It is a desire for the infinite happiness of a union with the Creator. If therefore man's soul were not immortal, he would have no choice to realize, he would have no chance to realize his dream of bliss, and God would be cruel in implanting the longing for it in his breast. Okay. Because we have the longing, we have the desire, therefore it must be attainable. Again, I don't want to argue with the logic there, but the important thing here is that God has said it. And therefore we believe it. God has given us an immortal soul. We can find it in Scripture. And there is life beyond this world. Second paragraph. There have been many instances of the dead appearing to the living. In the Gospel, Moses and Elias appeared on Mount Tabor to Christ and the three of his apostles. At Christ's death, many who were dead rose and appeared in Jerusalem. The Blessed Virgin has through the centuries continued to appear to men. Such instances are almost innumerable. Saints have also returned to earth to comfort or instruct the living. Even souls in purgatory have returned to beg for prayers. We must, however, be very careful about believing in particular instances of appearances by the dead. The devil can, and often does, use this instrumentality to trick the gullible. Okay, we did see that in last week's lesson. The devil can appear as an angel of light. The devil can mimic the deceased and present himself as in the person of the deceased, even using the intonations, the voice of the deceased, imitating it so perfectly that even the loved ones would be deceived. The devils will have knowledge of what the deceased has done because they saw him do it. You know, nothing is hidden from them. They are angels. You know, there are no secrets really in eternity. Once you leave this world, your life is really an open book to all the angels and all the devils and whoever the angels and devils wish to reveal that to. And of course, if the devils reveal something, we cannot believe it because they will reveal the truth just to get us to believe a lie. And we have no idea when they are speaking the truth or when they are speaking a lie. And it is really a terrible situation to be put in when you have an admitted liar before you swearing to the truth. You know, when I was here before, I lied to you, but I'm telling you the truth now. Okay, do I believe you when the first time you swore that you told the truth, or do I believe you now? You know, you're an admitted liar, so now I am totally lost. What do I believe? Do I believe you lied the first time, or are you lying now? I have no way of knowing, and your word means absolutely nothing because you're an admitted liar. As Bishop Lewis told us, life is a trap for logicians. So don't think too hard on these things. It'll drive you crazy. All right. Third paragraph. Belief in the immortality of the soul and a life after death is universal among mankind, including the most primitive peoples. In the Bible are many instances of the belief of the Jews in another life where the souls of the dead would be. For instance, one of their laws forbade holding intercourse with the dead. The Greeks and the Romans believed in Tartarus and Elysium, places for the dead. Other nations have different cults to the dead. especially during their burial ceremonies. Such cults would be meaningless did those who took part in them not have an idea of another life for departed soul. If the soul were not immortal, the wicked who commit evil all their lives would go unpunished. The just who suffer continually on earth would not receive any reward. This would be injustice, impossible to the perfect justice of God.
Yes.
So, yes. Got it all wrapped up there. So we do not look for justice in this world, but in the next, because there is obviously no justice in this world with anybody with eyes who are objective enough to observe the world around us. All right. So the justice of God demands that there be a life after this one where the scales will be balanced, where the evil will be punished and the good will be rewarded. If even man, imperfect as he is, can see innumerable examples of injustice in life, could not God? Would he not have a way of correcting such injustice? And if so, since it cannot be corrected in this life, there must be another, where immortal souls go to obtain perfect justice. I want to make a little comment here. Under the law, we have this fiction of a corporate person, a moral person, who is not a physical person, but it is a body. So our cities, our states, our moral entities, our law recognizes companies, corporations, as an entity, and you can sue them as an entity. You know, the limited LLC, whatever that is there.
Limited liability corporation.
All right, so you can't go after the owner of the corporation, but you can go after the corporation itself. And it is recognized as a person. And I find it very interesting to think about this corporate entity, this moral person, if you will. It does not have an immortal soul. So this corporate entity, this moral person, is going to have to receive its punishment here on in this side of eternity. Now, if I look at countries and nations and I think about the United States and the evils of the United States, the United States cannot burn in hell. The United States is not going to persevere forever in eternity, though the members who make up the United States will, but the entity of the United States that we recognize under this fiction of law, it will have to suffer for its injustices here on earth. And that's, I believe, why you do not see that nations live on and on for very long. I've heard, you know, as a young man, that the longest civilizations, you know, are like 200 years or so. The time of the great Roman Empire, and then there was the degradation, the corruption, and the fall of Rome. We had the fall of the of Jerusalem after God had blessed it for so many years. And so as a young man, it was impressed upon me that the United States is going to have to answer for the crimes and the offenses that we have committed against God, but even against our fellow man. And I really think, you know, there is hell to be paid for all the abortions that the United States has condoned, yeah, committed. And the United States is not going to pay for that in eternity. But as a nation, we will have to suffer that here and now. And I believe that's sort of what we see in the apocalypse, when we were looking at the apocalypse. Was that years ago? The punishment that is going to come materially for these entities. All right. Paragraph 5. Holy Scripture, the Word of God, teaches that the soul is immortal. Okay, we come to the essence, the real proof here. And many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some unto life everlasting, and others unto reproach to see it always. From Daniel 12:2. Our Lord himself said to the good thief, This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, from St. Luke 23:43, and do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, from St. Matthew 10:28. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, from Matthew 22:32. And that is, I guess, the highest of the proofs. So instead of starting with the first and working to the least, we started with the least and worked our way up to the greatest of proofs. Okay, do we have any questions, comments? No? Okay. All right. Then we will end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord, my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept it at thy hand, whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos et maniat semper. Amen.